Well, all in all, it's a story that just, it seems out of place. I mean, it's just, you know, you're reading the scriptures and you think you kind of know what's coming next, and then it's like it throws a curveball, and it's kind of jarring, you know, it's kind of stunning. It's like going to the movie and you think you're seeing something, you know, by Pixar, and then up on the screen is something by Stephen King. I mean, it's not that you can't handle, you know, adult movies or anything, but, you know, you were looking for Finding Nemo and you got The Shining. It's just, it's not okay. You know, it's jarring, and that's how this story is. It's just this, it just seems like it comes out of nowhere. And I don't mean it comes out of nowhere in the Bible, okay? The Bible is filled with adult situations, okay? The Bible is a story about real people, okay? It tells us about real people and real situations, and a lot of times real life is ugly. And so, you know, when you read the Bible, a lot of times you're reading about, you know, war and murder and rape and the destruction of cities and the destruction of empires and natural disasters and all sorts of things. And so, I mean, we've done a really good job trying to sanitize the Bible so we can teach it to kids, but the reality is, the Bible, if it had a rating on it, would be, you know, TVMA. I mean, the central protagonist of the Bible is a man who ends up, you know, nailed naked to two pieces of wood and dying an agonizing death. So I don't mean the story doesn't, you know, fit in the whole Bible. In the whole Bible, it fits nicely, but in the part of the Bible we've been talking about, it doesn't fit very well at all. You see, the last several weeks we've been talking about how God is bigger than we think He is. And that bigness, it comes from the book of Acts, a story of the Holy Spirit and the church and all sorts of just wonderful things. Everything we've seen up to this point has been about a God who is huge and expansive and inclusive and loving. And if it doesn't make world peace, I mean, it comes pretty close to it. The Holy Spirit descends on the church, and the church, they live their lives, and thousands of people are converted, and they begin to live in this community. And it's a community built on generosity, a community built on hope and peace. And we're told that the church was defined by taking care of one another, that no one in the church had any need at all, that if someone had a need, that the people who had stuff would sell their stuff and give it to the poor. Widows and orphans, the people that no one else wanted to take care of, the people that no one else wanted to look at all, everyone who was ignored, those people were taken care of. And as we get to this part of the story, you think, this is good. You know, this is Finding Nemo. This is happy. You know, it's not perfect, okay? You know, there's that part in Finding Nemo where you cry. Several of them, actually. Dory is just, man. But in the end, it's happy. I mean, it's just the way it is. I mean, there's, you know, government and stuff, but no one can stop them from being good. And right in the middle of all that happiness, right in the middle of all of that peace, comes a story that is completely, seems, out of place. And it's a story about a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were part of the church. And to the best of our ability to know, by the information we're given, they appear to be just like everyone else. I don't know when they had decided to follow Jesus. Maybe they were part of that, you know, 120-ish people that were before, you know, the day of Pentecost. They had followed Jesus, and maybe they were, you know, known Jesus personally. Or maybe they had, you know, been baptized on the day of Pentecost with the 3,000 others, or maybe they had converted another time. But regardless, Ananias and Sapphira were a couple in the church. And to the best of our ability, on the surface, they appeared to be just like everyone else. Well, one particular person got the attention of Ananias and Sapphira. See, the church, as we discussed, they were a group of people that were taking care of one another. And because of that, just like today, when somebody does something really, really outlandishly generous and wonderful, we, you know, want to celebrate those people. Well, that's what happened back then. And there was one guy in the church by the name of Joseph. Joseph was incredibly wealthy. He had so much stuff. And he had land, he had a home, he had just all sorts of stuff. And so he sold what he had, and he brought all of the money that he had, and he gave it to the apostle. He said, here, take care of the widows, take care of the orphans, take care of anyone who needs help. Well, he gave everything away, and he had tons to give. And so Joseph became really kind of notorious. He became almost revered. I mean, not in like a creepy way, but just in like a heroic way. People really liked him. He was actually given a nickname. The nickname was Barnabas. And that name Barnabas means a son of encouragement. You kind of get the picture that we're in the church that Joseph, anytime anybody saw Joseph, they say, hey, there's that encouraging guy. We should be like him. He gave everything. That's the example we should follow. Joseph, who became Barnabas, was a guy who becomes a hero in the church. And he got the attention of Ananias and Sapphira. They saw Barnabas, and they saw how the church reacted, and they said, you know what? We should do that. We can do that. They as well, just like Barnabas, had a lot of money. They had a lot of wealth. They had a lot of good things to their name. And so they decided, you know, we will sell our stuff. We will take the money that we make. We will give it to the apostles. And people will look at us. We'll get a cool nickname. And people will look at us and we'll encourage other people to do things. Sounds like a, you know, good thing to do. There was, however, one major difference between what Ananias and Sapphira did and what Barnabas did. And that difference is this. Barnabas took all the money he made and gave it to the apostles. He didn't ask for credit. He didn't do anything else. He got the credit, but he was doing it selflessly. Ananias and Sapphira, however, they had something else in mind. They took the money that they had made, and they went to the church, and they said, look, we made X amount of money. When in fact, they'd actually made Y amount of money. And they told the church, everything we made, we're giving to you. And they kept back some of it for themselves. Now, it was actually smart to keep back some of it for themselves. I mean, that's why we have savings accounts, right? I mean, you never know when a rainy day is coming. You never know. You know, that wasn't the bad thing. That wasn't the bad thing. The bad thing was the lying. Okay, was the seeking attention. It was the selfishness. Okay, it was a little white lie, you know. It was a bit of selfishness that it's understandable. Okay, it doesn't seem like a big deal on the whole. It appears that what Ananias and Sapphira did was still a very good thing. It still would have made a lot of people very happy. And you know what? What your finances are your business. No one should be looking at that anyway. It should have been fine. What's the harm in just a little lie? Well, the harm, we find out, happened when Ananias went to Peter, who was heading up the apostles, and gave him the money. What happens next is kind of jarring. It's like you're looking for Finding Nemo, and here comes Jack Nicholson with an axe. And Peter apparently knows the difference in the money. He apparently knows the discrepancy between X and Y, and he tells Ananias that he's a liar. And then, it's so crazy, we're just going to read it. It's in Acts chapter 5, it's going to be right behind me. As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. That escalated quickly. A few hours later, Sapphira shows up. Apparently looking for a dead husband who no one has told her is dead. And she comes and has this conversation with Peter as well. And Peter says, hey, listen, so earlier your husband was by and he had this money that he had made. Is that what you guys sold it for? And Sapphira said, oh, yeah, absolutely. That's what it was. And then what happens next is equally jarring. We're going to read it. It's right behind me. Here's what it says. It says, instantly she fell to the floor and died. And great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. This is a story that seems just super out of place. This is a disturbing story. I mean, let's just call it what it is. And I have to be totally transparent, totally honest with you guys. I don't like this story. I mean, as a preacher, as somebody, you know, I went to Bible college, you know, committed my life to, you know, teaching God's word. Man, this is a part of the story I don't want to deal with. I don't like this. And some of you guys who have been in some of my classes before, who have, you know, you heard some of my sermon series, you guys know, like, when we get to this point, a lot of times I just jump over it. Like, that's in chapter 5. We just go from chapter 4 to chapter 6. I don't tell you. We just move on. And, like, you assume, like, oh, I just wasn't here last week. Okay. All right. That's fine. And that's what I'm banking on, you see. So I don't have to answer questions about it. I mean, I don't like this part of the story because it's easier to pretend like it didn't happen. It's easier to pretend like this isn't there because this just doesn't add up, okay? Everything we've seen in the book of Acts up until this point has been a giant, massive, beautiful, inclusive, loving, gracious, generous God who inspires people to be generous and inclusive and loving and gracious and all of that. This is a happy story. I mean, this is everything we've seen has been wonderful, and you know, look, this maybe it fits in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you've got like slavery, and you've got genocide, and you've got, you know, just shenanigans. Okay, let's just call it what it is. There's some stuff in the Old Testament that's you know pretty dark. But by the time we get to the New Testament, and by the time we get to Jesus, and Jesus shows up, and the gospel writer says that in the Old Testament there was the law, but now there's grace and peace. I mean, by the time Jesus shows up, we should be past this, right? We should be past this, you know, God killing people stuff. You think. And especially when the Holy Spirit shows up. Jesus dies for the sins of mankind, pays for the salvation of all of humanity. He raises from the dead. He ascends to heaven. He puts the kingdom in the hands of the apostles and sends the Holy Spirit, and wonderful things are happening. You would think, we're past this. We're past God just killing people. And it's a temptation. It's a temptation when we get to places like this in the Bible to either skip it, which is, I think, the best course of action. But there's also something else we can do. And that's explain it in such a way that we just kind of explain it away. Theological gymnastics to explain it away. And what we do there is this. Sometimes as Christians, we don't really like the picture that we see of God. Okay? It's not that we're confused. It's not that like we don't understand. It's that we do understand and we don't like it. And this is one of those. Like, we understand, you know, there's nothing, you know, tricky about this passage. There's nothing tricky about this story. We just don't like the picture of God it paints. And so it becomes very easy, very tempting to paint a different picture of God. A picture of God that doesn't include this. And what we do very often in the church is we take these boxes and we build the box around God. And we say, okay, I believe in a God who will do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, but he doesn't do Z. He does all of them but Z. And we put a box around God and we say, okay, Z is off limits. Z is over here. Let's not talk about it. We'll put God in this box and we will worship the God of everything but Z. And I got to tell you, I want to do that. Real bad. But as you can see behind me, this series is called A Bigger God. And I've been trying to teach you guys about how God is bigger than we think, about how he doesn't fit into our boxes. And so we actually have to address this. So the question has to be asked. This Ananias and Sapphira God-killing thing. What in the world is going on? To answer that question, we need to backtrack a little bit. Just slow down. Backtrack just a bit. And just read something that very often we miss as we look at this story. So in Acts chapter 5, right at the beginning, here's what we read. We read, there was a certain man named Ananias, who with his wife Sapphira sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. There's a phrase there that most of the time when we read this, we gloss over, we skip over it. We get right to the God-killing stuff, and we don't like that. So we miss the part of this. And there's a phrase here that's pretty unique. It doesn't seem like it's unique. You know, especially here in some preacher's talk, you'd think it's you know, like in every other verse, but it's pretty unique in Scripture. And it's that phrase where Peter tells Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? That Satan fill your heart is a really important and really unique set of words. Okay, we got to break that down a little bit. Okay, first of all, you got Satan. We all know roughly who or what Satan is. Okay, he's not a dude with a tail, pitchfork, you know, red horns. That's not it, okay? The Bible presents Satan as the adversary of God, Okay? Satan is basically the personification of evil. He is everything that is bad in one personality. Okay? So Satan is the one who tempts. Satan is the one who destroys. Satan is the one who kills. Satan is the one who steals. That is Satan. Everything that is human darkness is encompassed in this word, Satan. Okay? And Jesus and his disciples taught us that this evil force, this personification of darkness, is powerful. Jesus actually calls Satan the ruler of the world at one point in his ministry. I mean, he's comparing and contrasting who he is to, you know, who Satan is, but he says that Satan is the ruler of the world. Actually, the Apostle Paul takes that and goes another step forward. Later on, the Apostle Paul says that Satan is the god of the world. And what we're getting at is this, okay? Satan is this force of darkness, this evil, this pall over mankind that is always there. All the things in this world that are broken and ugly and just the antithesis of what God wants, that can be called Satan. So Satan. And Peter says, Satan, this darkness that is over all of humanity, has filled your heart. That sounds like a really, you know, something, you know, you fill in your water jug or whatever. You don't think that's a very important verb, but that verb is huge. In the original language, its exact language is used somewhere else. And that somewhere else is when people become Christians. We're told that we are filled with Christ. That when we have the Holy Spirit, we are filled with Christ. We are made complete by Christ. This word here is really, really important. We are defined by Christ. We as Christians are defined. We are made complete. We are made mature. We are made whole by Christ, by what He has done. And Peter uses that phrase for Ananias and Sapphira and Satan. Let's put those two ideas together. What Peter tells Ananias and Sapphira they have done is allowed their hearts to be filled with darkness and evil. This fog that hovers over humanity. This negative ugliness in the world. This personification of evil that is against God. Peter says, you guys, by what you are doing, have allowed Satan to fill your heart. The way that we are supposed to be, have our hearts filled with Christ, you have allowed Satan to fill your hearts. We think it's a little white lie with a little bit of selfishness. Peter thought it was a little more dramatic than that. And I understand. That's weird. I mean, when we think of something that's satanic, I mean, there's a very definite picture in our minds. I mean, you have like bloody goat heads. Satanic. Okay? The music of Slayer. Satanic. Okay, I mean, we have this picture and our upside down crosses and pentagrams, satanic. If you were raised by crazy people, Harry Potter, Dungeons and Dragons, satanic. Some of you understood exactly what it's like being told that that is satanic. Anyway, we have a picture in our minds of what's satanic. But no matter what it is in your mind that you picture that is satanic, you're not going to think of a nice little sweet innocent couple who's a little bit greedy and selfish. No one thinks of that as satanic. When you think about it, when we begin to define Satan as the personification of evil and we look at the god of this world and the ruler of this world, what they did was exactly what the kingdoms of this world do. You see, they were not doing this for a selfless reason. They were being selfish. They wanted people to give them credit for something they didn't do. They wanted people to look at them and ooh and ah and give them cool nicknames. They wanted to be an example to the church. That's what they wanted. And so because of that, they didn't look at people as people. They didn't look at people and treat them the way that they would want to be treated. Nobody wants to be lied to, okay? And they did not treat people the way Jesus told us we should treat people. Instead, they saw the church as an arena, a game, like a chessboard where we're the pawns. They can use us to get ahead. Like they were seeing it as like a theater, that we're the stage props. That they're the protagonists and we are just the minions and at the end of the day, they're the ones that will be uplifted. You see, Ananias and Sapphira, by lying about the money, it wasn't about the money. It was about the fact that they were lying and they wanted credit for something they didn't get. They were treating people the way people are not to be treated. They were making the church into something it was not supposed to be. I mean, there's a reason why Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's not that people have money and material possessions. It's that the way people get material possessions and money and the way they keep them are very often dictated by the God of this world. And that is a very uncomfortable application. Because we live in the richest world, or country in the world. And that makes me uncomfortable enough, so let's just move on. And when we understand that Ananias and Sapphira were now living for a kingdom that was not Christ's, they were living for a world that was not Christ's, they had a heart that was not Christ's, it makes sense why God would want to separate that heart from the heart of the rest of the church. You see, up at this point, it was Barnabas who was getting a cool nickname, a guy who'd actually done something selflessly and generously. If Ananias and Sapphira were the example, then people would see the church as something different. And so as the church is like a baby giraffe trying to walk, as we're getting off the ground for the very first time, God establishes, hey, I'm a God who wants to protect you. And God is less a stone-cold killer as he is a surgeon removing a tumor. God is less a monster going living out of revenge and wrath and more a protective father who doesn't want the child abuser in his kids' room. You see, it sounds harsh, but God understood the heart and attitude of Ananias and Sapphira was not compatible with the heart and attitude of the rest of the church. And that's not how he would always deal with sin. I'm glad for that. But in this case, God taught us who he was. God is a father who protects us. He's a God who wants what's best for us. He wants our hearts to be filled with something better than the God of this world and the ruler of this age has. So we're in our third week of our series called A Bigger God. This morning, as we look at this story that I don't want to look at, it seems out of place. We learn that it actually isn't, but that this uncomfortable story is actually a stark reminder of a God who loves us, a God who loves us enough to want to separate us from the evil that is in this world. And luckily, God is big enough to do that. Our third lesson from this series is this. God is bigger than the dark spiritual forces that bring evil into the world. God is bigger than the dark spiritual forces that bring evil into the world. We begin this morning with a clip from the Outstanding X-Men, First Class. If you guys don't know who the X-Men are, go to a comic book store. You should know who they are. They're pretty awesome. It's roughly a short story. There's mutants, and there's humans, and there's conflict there, okay? And there's a good group of mutants and a bad group of mutants. And the good group of mutants is led by Charles Xavier. Charles Xavier believes his vision for the world is that mutants and humans can coexist. We can accept one another for who we are. We can treat each other with compassion and integrity and grace, and we can live at peace. And the bad guy, again, named Eric, who also calls himself Magneto. And Magneto believes that peace is impossible. Peace is not an option. And that the mutants need to simply separate themselves from humankind and inherit the Earth. Well, in this movie, in First Class, you see that Professor Xavier and Magneto are best friends. They're working together. But there comes a point, we saw that moment, there comes a point when you had to separate. You see, Charles Xavier's vision for humanity and mutants was totally different than Magneto's vision for humanity and mutants, and the two simply could not coexist. And so, Magneto had to be removed from the X-Men and go do his own thing. And in the same way, there exists a kingdom of Christ, a kingdom of God that he came to establish that is based on compassion and integrity and grace and love and mercy and acceptance. And there's a kingdom of this world led by the ruler and God of this world. That is basically the opposite of those things. Selfishness and greed, deception, exclusion. And you see, we have to make a choice. Because they're like oil and water, they don't mix. And the good news is this, we serve a God who recognizes that there's evil in the world and is taking care of it. He doesn't do it like Ananias and Sapphira like then. He doesn't do it, you know, all the time like that, or very often like that. But we do serve a God who is progressively moving history forward. He's bringing us closer and closer to his vision for the world. We serve a God who is big enough to be taking care of evil, and one day we'll take care of all of it. And we will live in peace and harmony with no tears and no death and no sadness of any kind. That's the God we serve. He's big enough to do all of that. He's bigger than any evil. And that's off in the future. And in the meantime, we have a choice to make. We can allow our lives to be defined by the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of the God of this world. We can be Barnabas. We can be Ananias and Sapphira. It's a choice that we can make. It's actually a choice we make each and every day. We make it over and over and over as we decide whether we're going to follow Jesus or not in our everyday lives. It's a choice we make over and over. It's also a choice we make most of all once. And it's a choice to say, I am on God's side. I want this kingdom in my life and in my heart. And when we do that, God's Spirit welcomes us into the kingdom. We are made new and we are his. So when the musicians are going to come forward, and we're going to sing a song. The invitation we give each and every week is an invitation to take Christ up on that offer, to be a part of that kingdom. The Bible teaches that that decision is pretty simple. We repent and be baptized. It's not something we're doing to earn God's favor. It's embracing who God is. And when we do repent, it's like we turn our backs on who we used to be. We say, I want to be like Christ. I want to be in his kingdom with his purposes. I want to be that. And the Bible promises, it's not a command. It's not a do this, you're going to hell. It's not Jesus' style. But the promise is that we will be, when we are baptized, our old selves go down in the water. It's like they're put to death. Our new selves are born again, and we're made new. If you've never made that decision, Stephanie's going to be standing right here to talk to you. And we sing the song and let's talk. If you're an immersed believer, you're looking for a church home, this place is by no means perfect. I just admitted today to skipping parts of the Bible that I don't like. Don't get really any less perfect than that. Who does have a perfect God? We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. There are two kingdoms. And there are two choices. And it's up to you what yours will be. As we stand...